This week we will continue looking at the sacraments. We started last week and looked at chapter 27, which talks about the sacraments in general. Then chapter 28 is of baptism, and 29 is of the Lord's Supper. We got partway through 28, and we'll pick up there and continue on in 28 and 29. But Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus, after his resurrection, speaking to his apostles, and Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and know I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And then turn with me over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Verses 23 through 26, Paul speaking and writing to the Corinthians says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes.'" The institution, the initiation, beginning of the Lord's Supper and of baptism are both from the direct command of Jesus Christ. He spoke to his disciples and through them to us, commanded that these two sacraments be maintained, and in both cases that happens until he comes again. So they are established and will continue until the end of this age. We looked last time at section 1 of chapter 28, so let's pick up in section 2, and hopefully we can make it through both baptism and the Lord's Supper this morning. But in section 2, it tells us the outward element to be used in this sacrament is water, wherewith the party is to be baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost by a minister of the gospel lawfully called thereunto. The sign is water now. In the Old Testament, the initiation into the covenant family was through circumcision, a bloody institution representing yet another aspect of the shedding of blood. Throughout the Old Testament, you had sacrifices day in, day out, multiple times, even a day. And all of those being bloody, all of those pointing forward to the coming of Christ. Once he shed his blood, we don't need to shed blood anymore. That took care of it. And so we have now, for the initiation into the covenant family, a sacrament that uses water. We find it throughout Jesus saying to baptize. Acts 10:47, the eunuch on his way back home after being in Israel, and he's hearing the gospel message as it's interpreted to him from Isaiah, and then the question is, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? Excuse me, this is Cornelius, chapter 10. And Peter talking to them, and they hear the word of God, the Spirit of God comes upon them, and Peter says, can anybody forbid water? Clearly this is the means by which a person is initiated into the covenant family. It's a sign of purification more than a bloody sacrifice. We're baptized into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The triune name of God, which is now clearly being taught in the New Testament and going forward. There's plenty of evidence for the Trinity in the Old Testament as well, beginning in Genesis chapter 1. There's evidence for it, but it's not as clearly understood. It's there. It's recognized to some extent. People see the angel of the Lord and recognize that this is Jehovah. He's Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. It's the covenant name of God upon this being that comes down. They talk about the Spirit of God throughout the Old Testament. There's there's evidence that there's a hint of the Trinity, but it comes out clearly in the New Testament. You're baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus talked about his Father regularly. He told his disciples that when he would go away, he would send the Comforter to them, a Paraclete that would come. So it becomes more clear in the New Testament than it was before then. And then section 2 also makes the point that we're baptized by a lawfully ordained minister of the gospel. This is not an ordinance that just anybody does. We don't just take our children and at some point in time pour some water on their head or sprinkle them and say, okay, now you're a covenant member. It's something that happens within the church. It happens by those whom God has commissioned to do this. The initial institution of the sacrament was to his apostles. We just read that in Matthew 28. He tells them to do it. We saw last week that the apostles or that the ministers are the ones who administer the mysteries of the gospel. And mysteries is translated in the Vulgate by sacrament. It's clearly the idea that the ministers are the ones who do this. They're the only ones who ever administered it in the New Testament. No evidence that anybody else did. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. And he, Jesus, gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. It's the ministers that have the responsibility to do those things that bring us up in the faith and help us to grow in the faith. And they are the ones who are equipped for the work of the ministry, which includes the administration of the sacraments. Section 3, dipping of the person into water is not necessary, but baptism is rightly administered by pouring or sprinkling water upon the person. What they're pointing out is that the mode is not the essential element of the sacrament. Even before this, immediately after the Reformation, you have the Anabaptist sect arising and emphasizing the fact that, or the teaching that somebody needs to be a believer first, and then that they are initiated by immersion. But that is not necessary based on the teaching of Scripture. And in fact, in many ways, we differ from those who would teach that because they say that baptism is symbolizing the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And of course, there's a verse that speaks of we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ when we're baptized. But the point of baptism is not his death, burial, and resurrection. The point of baptism is the same as it was as circumcision was in the Old Testament. It's an initiation into the covenant family. It is bringing somebody into that relationship. It is not simply one aspect of the ministry of Christ. It is being joined to everything that God has promised to do for us. We become united to our Father. He becomes our God. We become His people. We are then obligated to follow Him. And our baptism, just as circumcision in the Old Testament, brings that person into the family of God, brings them into this covenant relationship. An eight-day-old baby doesn't know what's going on, but he is joined to Israel. A infant today who's baptized doesn't know what's going on, but he is made a member of the Church of God. He's brought into that relationship. And so we understand baptism to symbolize not just death, burial, and resurrection. Yes, we remember that. But it symbolizes the Spirit of God coming upon us. Remember John the Baptist said, I baptize with water, but there's one coming after me that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And the initiation into the family of God is the Spirit of God coming upon him. What happened on the day of Pentecost? The Spirit of God comes down upon them, and then they're recognized as believing in Christ, and they're baptized. They're initiated into the family of God. This act began basically on the day of Pentecost. with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. Titus 3:5, Paul writes, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit." He connects it with the pouring out of the Spirit. It's done in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is not as the Baptists would have us think that it's all about Jesus. Yes, Jesus is important, but the initiation into the covenant family is in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the triune God in, with whom we have a relationship. And they also miss out because the word baptism, most of the time in the Bible, Old Testament in the Greek and New Testament, most of the time it has nothing to do with immersion. Most of the time it has to do with something coming down on people. Probably the easiest one to understand is in Mark 7, where the Jews won't do anything until they come home and they baptize everything, including their dining couches. Well, I don't think you're immersing your couch on a daily basis. Probably not even once. But you might sprinkle it to indicate that it's been ritually purified. And being baptized by the Holy Spirit, obviously they were not taken out somewhere and immersed into the Spirit, but the Spirit came down upon them. Again and again, the word baptism is used in the same sense that the purification in the Old Testament. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, baptism is often the word used when they're talking about purification, and the purifications that happen where they would dip the hyssop into some blood and then they would sprinkle everything. People, the garments of the priests, the tabernacle, the altar, all of these things were purified, baptized in the Old Testament. And they're baptized by sprinkling. So the word in its use primarily has to do with sprinkling or pouring, not immersion. It can mean that, but that is only one of its many meanings. Section 4. Not only those who do actually profess faith in and obedience unto Christ, but also infants of one or both believing parents are to be baptized. New converts are baptized. If you're an adult and you come to know the Lord, you should be baptized. You come to the church and you're baptized. Again, Acts chapter 2 is a good example of that. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. When Peter preached there on the day of Pentecost, people believed. They were being converted, and then they're baptized, and then they're added to the church. Philip, in Acts chapter 8, when he meets the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts 8, verse 12, but when they believed Philip, as he was preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Philip baptizes those who believe, and they're brought into the family. You have whole households that are baptized. Lydia in Acts chapter 16, the Philippian jailer, also in chapter 16. Their households are baptized. The infants of believing parents, or even just one believing parent, are to be baptized. It's based on the same concept as circumcision. Abraham believed God, and then God says, "I want you to show this by being circumcised." All the adults in the family, including the servants, are circumcised, and your infants, beginning on the eighth day, are to be circumcised. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching on the day of Pentecost, and he's preaching to a group of Jewish believers, all of these who are there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost are Jews who have come in from around the world to celebrate the Pentecost feast. They're Jews. And then Peter gets up and preaches. The Holy Spirit comes down. And Peter says, "For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Now, what's a Jewish person going to think if they're told that the promise is to you and to your children? At what point are the children of a Jew brought into the covenant relationship? At birth. On the eighth day, they're circumcised. They're part of the family. And Peter's saying this promise of salvation, of being initiated into the family of God, New Testament times, acknowledging Christ as the promised Messiah, is to you and to your children. Jesus held up little children throughout his earthly ministry as being those in the kingdom. Just for such is the kingdom of heaven. These infants, these little ones that they brought to Jesus that he might hold them and bless them, he says, they're in the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. They receive the sign of the covenant family. They should be baptized. And of course, 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Jesus is saying that in a mixed marriage where one's a believer and one is not, your children are still holy. They're still part of the covenant family. It's not that because one is an unbeliever, they're outside. No, he says they're inside. They are accepted as part of the covenant family, even if there's only one believer in the parentage. So the sign belongs to all those who believe and their children. Section 5 makes an important point, though. Although it be a great sin to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed unto it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. All believers are called to be baptized. Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Acts 2:38, when Peter preaches to him, he says, repent and be baptized. It is a command of our Lord that those who believe join themselves to the church, that they be baptized and become a member of the church. But they make the point that it's not so inseparably connected to salvation that a person can't be saved if they're not baptized. The thief on the cross, of course, is a prime example of that. He's on the cross. There's no time to baptize him, but he's a believer, and he acknowledges Christ as his Savior. And Jesus tells him he's going to be in the kingdom with his Savior on that very day. You can be saved without it. Roman Catholics have this idea that if you're not baptized, you can't go to heaven. Well, that's not a biblical idea. On the other hand, baptism, just as circumcision in the Old Testament, does not guarantee that the person expressed their individual faith in Christ. It's not a guarantee that a person will become a believer. Simon the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 was baptized, and yet shortly after that he wants to buy the power of the apostles to call down the Holy Spirit, and Peter points out to him, you're still in the bond of iniquity. You're not a true believer if you think that you can manipulate God and that you could buy the power to manipulate God. There must be faith and repentance. The person must come to the point where they understand it. There's a difference between being acknowledged as part of the outward covenant community and being a believer personally and having faith and repenting of sins and calling upon Christ to be our Savior. Baptism is not magical. By itself, it does not change the heart of a person. That person must believe and repent and embrace Christ and come to Him. And if they believe and repent and call upon Christ, whether they're baptized or not, they are a believer. If they have the opportunity, they're not hanging on a cross or on their deathbed, then they should certainly come and join the church and be brought into the family by baptism, but it's not something that would prevent them from being a believer or going to heaven if they cannot be baptized. Section 6, the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment of time wherein it is administered, Yet notwithstanding, by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's own will, in his appointed time. One of the things we pray for our children, we see them come forward and they're baptized as infants. And one of the things we pray is that they might never know a time when they haven't believed in Christ. That they grow up just always believing. That there's never some dramatic moment where, oh, I wasn't a believer and now I believe. They just grow up in the faith. And what this section of the catechism or the confession is talking about is we don't know the point in time where God works salvation in the heart of the person. We trust and hope and call upon the promises of God that he'll work in the life of the believer and they will grow up in the faith and that they will believe and that the covenant promise is fulfilled in their life. There's not a guarantee that it always works, and sometimes the covenant child will grow up and rebel for a period and then come back. God works in his own time, in his own way. The timing at which the promise of the covenant is fulfilled in the life of each individual is up to God. It's not in our hands. It's not necessarily happening the moment that they're baptized. Maybe. We don't know that. We know that John the Baptist leaped in the womb when he heard the voice of the mother of his Savior in his presence. We know that Jeremiah was called from the womb to be a prophet, God working in his heart even before he's born. When God works in the heart of each individual is for God to determine and decide. And he does it in his own time and is not necessarily tied to the moment of the administration of baptism. But the right use of baptism, it says, fulfills the requirement of God. God has commanded it, and we call upon his promises to be fulfilled. The elect are brought to saving faith in a time according to God's will. The confession is confirming here that the sign is not simply ceremonial, but that the Holy Spirit accomplishes his work in it when it is appropriate, according to his own will and in his own time. It's also beneficial for all of us as we witness baptism and we renew our own commitment to the Lord in our baptism. So it's beneficial for us as well. And then section 7, the sacrament is to be administered but once unto any person. And that is because it is an admission into the church. It is coming in. It is a sign that in a sense symbolizes our salvation, and you're only saved once. You're only baptized once. The point at which it works out in your own life is up to God. It's timing. But you only need to be baptized once. You only need to be come forward or profess your faith in Christ. You're only saved once. There's one point in time where you become a believer. Maybe in childhood, you may not know when that point was, but you're a believer or you're not. You're in the covenant and you're related to God through Christ, or you're not. There's only, as our pastor points out, there's only two categories of people in the world, believers and unbelievers, those who know the Lord and are his and who will be in heaven forever, and those who are not. That's the only separation that God makes between us. In the day of judgment, he'll separate the sheep from the goats. And you're either one of his or you're not. And so you only need baptism one time. Well, let's keep moving and look at chapter 29, and we're going to find some similarities there. Although there is a basic distinction between the two sacraments. Baptism is primarily a sacrament representing salvation. It's done once because you're saved once. It is an initiation and brings you into the covenant family because you only come into the family once, just as a child is born into your family once. They don't get born into your family multiple times. You don't have multiple birth certificates for the child and say, well, Yeah, they were born here, but I didn't really accept them as part of my family until they were 10. Or, wait a minute, maybe I'll wait till after they're grown and gone. don't have to deal with them anymore. but no, you're born into the family once. You're in the family, and you're in. The Lord's Supper is representing our sanctification. And we come back to the Lord again and again. We repent of our sins again and again. We confess that we're sinners, that we blew it this time, and then we did it again, and we come back again and again. And the Lord's Supper represents our sanctification, of our growing in faith. So chapter 29, section 1. Our Lord Jesus, in the night wherein he was betrayed, instituted the sacrament of his body and blood, called the Lord's Supper, to be observed in his church unto the end of the world, for the perpetual remembrance of the sacrifice of himself and his death, the sealing of all benefits thereof unto true believers, their spiritual nourishment and growth in him, their further engagement in all, in and to all duties which they owe to him, and to be a bond and pledge of their communion with him and with each other as members of this mystical body. We spoke a couple weeks ago about the union that we have with Christ and with one another, and this sacrament reminds us of that, but it also is reminding us of what Christ has done. On the night he was betrayed, he instituted this sacrament. And as they were eating, Matthew 26, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remissions of sins." Jesus instituted it and gave it to his apostles to pass on through the church until the Lord comes again. It's called the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11:20. "Therefore, when you come together in one place, is it not, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper?" He's criticizing them for some of their practices, but he refers to the Lord's Supper in that passage and refers to it specifically as the Lord's Supper. That's where we get the name. "And then we do this until the end of the world." 1 Corinthians 11:26, as we read earlier, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he come." So there's not going to be another period of time, another section of history in which people do something different. In the Old Testament, they had the Passover and they had various sacraments, sacrifices where they would sit and eat together, remembering what God was promising to do for them. In the New Testament, we have the Lord's Supper, and it will continue until he comes again. So we remember forever what Jesus has done in this sacrament. It seals his benefits to his people. In other words, it's reminding us of our right and our interest in his death, burial, and resurrection. 1 Corinthians 10:16 and 17, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." We are joined with Christ. We're eating his body. We're drinking his blood. And we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we take of that one bread. It not only unites us to Christ as we do this, it unites us to one another. We're all partaking of this one bread. We're all part of this one body. And so it has the idea not only of our spiritual union with Christ, but also of our spiritual union with one another, so that we are joined together with all other believers as we take the Lord's Supper. We are united together with all those who are Christ. It's for our spiritual nourishment and growth in him. It signifies our commitment and our duty to him. We come to him in a worthy manner. We examine ourselves to make sure that we are right with God at the time that we take this. And we're making a commitment to him that we're going to live for him and do our duties as required by him. And so we are bound together with him and with one another as we take this. Sections 2 through 6 deal largely with errors that were common at the time within Roman Catholicism, and because this was historical context in which much of this is written, and the controversy with Romanism and the constant battle within England to revert back to Catholicism, they make a number of points in the next several sections that specifically deal with errors taught by the Roman Catholics. Section 2, in this sacrament, Christ is not offered up to his Father, nor any real sacrifice made at all for remission of sins of the quick or the dead, but only a commemoration of that one offering up of himself by himself upon the cross once for all, and a spiritual oblation of all possible praise unto God for the same, so that the popish sacrifice of the Mass, as they call it, is most abominably injurious to Christ's one only sacrifice, the alone propitiation for the sins of the elect. Roman Catholicism refers to the Mass and the sacrament that they practice there as a sacrifice. And the priest is offering Christ. The priest is, in a sense, causing Christ to be crucified again. And it is called a sacrifice. It is taking place on behalf of those that are present there, or even for the dead. And there are priests whose whole job is day in, day out to offer masses in their churches on behalf of the dead. Endowments are left to the Roman Catholic Church to pay for priests to just again and again offer this sacrifice so that some loved one or person can get out of purgatory sooner. And they're going through this, and the confession is making clear this is not what it's all about. Hebrews 9, verse 25, not that he should offer himself often. Jesus is offered only once. Verse 28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Christ made one sacrifice for sin. There's not multiple sacrifices being offered, as Roman Catholicism would have it. There was only one, and he did that on the cross. The Lord's Supper does not convey remission of sins. It does not take away your sins. It is a commitment on our part to live a holy life, and we are to examine ourselves, to confess our sins, to make sure that we're partaking in a worthy manner. But the sacrifice, it's not. And it's not as an Old Testament sacrifice where you would bring your burnt offering, your sin offering, your trespass offering, your peace offering, anything to the Lord, and you place your hands on it saying, okay, this animal represents me, therefore it's got to die and its blood is shed, representing a sacrifice on your behalf. We have one sacrifice, and that was Christ on the cross. And the Lord's Supper is not a sacrifice to take away our sins. It reminds us, it commemorates Christ's death on the cross. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And it's a time of praising God for the salvation that he's provided for us in our behalf. Section 3, the Lord Jesus hath in this ordinance appointed his ministers to declare his word of institution to the people, to pray and bless the elements of bread and wine, and thereby to set them apart from a common to a holy use, and to take and break the bread, to take the cup, and they communicating also themselves, to give both to the communicants, but to none who are not then present at the congregation. Again, as baptism, it's to be administered by those lawfully ordained ministers. It was given to the apostles to do, and then Paul passes it along to Timothy and Titus to do that. And 1 Corinthians 4:11, let a man so consider us, Paul and the other apostles, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. They are the ones who are the stewards, the caretakers, the ones who will administer the mysteries of God, the sacraments of God. They declare the word of institution. They They bless the elements. They break the bread. They remind us of what the bread and the wine indicate. And they give both to the communicants, to those who partake of it. Again, contrary to Romanism, which only gives the bread, lest somebody accidentally spill some wine and a mouse come along and lick it up or something. We are to give and to partake of both the bread and the wine. And it's a congregational sacrament. Now, on the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, they didn't go to individual houses and celebrate the Lord's Supper. People came together to do it. That was Acts 20, verse 7, First Corinthians 11, 20. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it's to eat the Lord's Supper. And we're one bread, one body. It happens together. We don't take the elements and go out to individual houses and have a private celebration of the Lord's Supper with an individual. It happens in the congregation because it is a congregational celebration of what Christ has done on our behalf. Section 4, private masses or receiving the sacrament by a priest or any other alone, as likewise the denial of the cup to the people, worshiping the elements, the lifting them up or carrying them about for adoration, and the reserving them for any pretended religious use, are all contrary to the nature of the sacrament and to the institution of Christ. Again, you don't have private masses. You don't take it to individual houses. You don't have a parade with the elements. You can go to places around the world where Roman Catholicism is strong, and they'll have a parade, and they'll carry the sacraments throughout the town, holding them up and people bowing down before them, thinking that Christ has been sacrificed before them and that they're seeing his actual body being represented there. That's not what it's all about. The elements are not something to be worshipped. They're something that we take and eat, and they remind us of what the Lord has done on our behalf. The confession cites Matthew 15:9, "In vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." There's nothing in Scripture anywhere that says these are to be worshipped, that these are to be kept or maintained in some way. At the end of the service this morning, any bread that's left over, any wine that's left over, we don't hold that and keep that as some special bread because it was blessed and we're going to keep it special and then maybe divvy it out to people that weren't able to be here. No, at the end, it's just bread. It's just wine. And we dispose of it or get rid of it however we wish at that point. It's only bread. It's only wine. It's not something special at that point in time. So we don't try to save it or keep it for some later use. Section 5, the outward elements in the sacrament, duly set apart to the uses ordained by Christ, have such relation to him crucified as that truly, yet sacramentally only, they are sometimes called by the name of the thing they represent, to which the body and blood of Christ, albeit in substance and nature, they still remain truly and only bread and wine as they were before. We say, take, eat. This is the body of Christ. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, when he instituted the sacrament, and he's breaking the bread and giving it to the disciples, he says, this is my body. Now, wait a minute, where is Jesus? Well, he's right there in their presence. Where's his body? Well, they're looking at it. But he says, this piece of bread I'm giving you, this is my body. Represents his body. It's a metaphor. It's a figure of speech. But in Scripture, we refer to it, and it is referred to as the body, as the blood of Christ, because it stands for it. It represents it. It is not literally, it's not actually transformed in any way. The Roman Catholic idea that transubstantiation, it changes its substance, or even the Lutheran idea that consubstantiation, that somehow at the same time it still looks like bread, but Jesus is actually physically there somehow. No, it just represents his body, represents his blood, even though Jesus himself said, this is my bread, or this is my body, this is my blood. It merely represents it. It doesn't change in any way. So it doesn't become something that it was before. Section 6 has the same idea. The doctrine which maintains a change of the substance of bread and wine into the substance of Christ's body and blood, commonly called transubstantiation, by consecration of a priest or by any other way, is repugnant, not only to Scripture, but even to common sense and reason. Overthroweth the nature of the sacrament, and hath been and is the cause of manifold superstitions, yea, of gross idolatries. It doesn't change its substance. It's bread. We refer to it as the body of Christ because Jesus said it represents his body. He said, this is my body, this is my blood. But it is still bread. He was physically there with him. He didn't mysteriously vanish and transpose himself into the bread when he passed it around. He was right there with him. But he said, it is my body, in that it represented what he was getting ready to do. And to think otherwise leads us into superstition and idolatry. It's not something to be worshipped. We worship Christ. We don't worship bread. We don't worship wine. Section 7. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacraments, do then also inwardly. Worthy receivers outwardly partaking of the visible elements in the sacraments, do then also inwardly by faith, really and indeed, yet not carnally or corporally, but spiritually, receive and feed upon Christ crucified and all benefits of his death, the body and blood of Christ being then not corporally or carnally in with or under the bread and wine, yet as really, but spiritually, present to the faith of believers in that ordinance as the elements themselves are to their outward senses. The idea is, as our pastor reminds us regularly, when you take the bread, you eat with two mouths. You eat with the mouth of the flesh and you eat with the mouth of faith. Jesus is saying, this is my bread, this is my body, this is my blood. He's saying, I'm going to be here with you. Not that the bread becomes something that other than flour and water or whatever. It's still bread. The wine's still wine. But Jesus is saying, I'm going to be here with you. Just as in Revelation, he says he walks among the candlesticks when we come together at church. This isn't just because we like getting together. We do enjoy fellowship with one another. But Jesus says, I come here. I walk in the midst of the church. Jesus says, I sing with you. He sings and rejoices over us with singing. And he joins with the brethren in their singing in Hebrews, he tells us. He is present here. He's present when we take the sacrament. And so it's not just a ceremony that we go through. It is a spiritual act of worship when we take the bread and when we take the wine. Because Jesus says, I'm going to be here with you. And the worthy receiver is looking for Christ to fill his heart and to come into his life and to be a part of him. The worthy receiver is presenting himself yet once again, presenting his body a living sacrifice to Christ, to be with him and to be his. And so we are spiritually, not physically, not materially, not corporally, but we're spiritually identifying with Christ and partaking of the sacrifice that he committed on our behalf. And then finally, section 8, although ignorant and wicked men receive the outward elements in the sacrament, yet they receive not the things signified thereby, but by their unworthy coming thereunto are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord to their own damnation. Wherefore, all ignorant and ungodly persons, as they are unfit to enjoy communion with him, so are they unworthy of the Lord's table and cannot without great sin against Christ, while they remain such, partake of these holy mysteries or be admitted thereunto. The sacrament is not a halfway ordinance, as has been taught in some parts of the church, that it is a saving ordinance, that it's a means of grace. to bring a person to salvation. It is not. You are a believer. You are to be a believer to partake of the sacrament. And unbelievers gain no benefit by taking it. In fact, they can bring judgment upon themselves by doing that. 1 Corinthians 11:27 and following. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So the responsibility of the church, of the elders, is to guard the table, to fence the table, to ensure that those who come to the Lord's Supper are those who are true believers, who are living a life to the glory of God, and who are seeking to honor and please the Lord with their life. All right, let's pray. We thank you, our Father, for what you have done on our behalf. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for instituting the sacraments, for initiating us into the family of God in the baptism, for reminding us again and again of our obligation to walk in fellowship with you and of all that you have done on our behalf so that we might be worthy of fellowship with you, and that we are united together in the one bread and one one body in the Lord, so that we all together live and serve you. We pray that as we go into this time of worship, that you'll draw us close to you, that we will lift up our hearts to you, that we will pray and bless you as we ought. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, we pray. Amen.